Lord, it is by your Spirit that your Son was led into the desert to be tested by the devil. Lord, we know that your Spirit leads and your Spirit provides insight. We see in the desert temptations that Jesus was meditating on your word and that it bore fruit and that it was applicable in times of trial. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would lead us as we hear your word, that what we hear now, what we come to understand, would be helpful for us in times of trial, that we can draw on the truths we now hear when we are pressed, when we are attacked. Lord, we pray that as we read, as we listen, that your Spirit would speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The reading of God's Word. We'll begin again in Matthew 3, verse 16, just for our full context. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This month we are looking at the temptations of Christ and what Jesus' temptations mean for us. The evangelists Matthew, Mark, and Luke give an account of this confrontation that Jesus had with the devil in the Judean desert right after his baptism. There are three temptations. So we're taking a week to look at each one of these. Last week, we looked at the first temptation. The Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. The devil comes to tempt Jesus. He says, "Turn these stones into bread. Prove that you're the Son of God." So the first tactic is to appeal to Jesus' sense of hunger. The second temptation, being on the top of the temple, is probably the strangest one. We read, "The devil took Jesus to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple." This and the next temptation have all the earmarks of visionary experience. And if you look down to verse 8, the devil takes Jesus to a very high mountain where the splendor of the kingdoms of the world revealed to Jesus. Of course, we know that no such mountain exists. It obviously doesn't exist anywhere near the Judean desert. And we know that people in Jerusalem would not have access to the rooftop of the temple. So the devil takes Jesus to these places in a vision. And here, in the first temptation, the devil is rebuffed by Jesus quoting from Scripture. In the second temptation, the devil quotes Scripture to Jesus. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. That part is not from Scripture. What comes next is from Scripture. Well, this is a little bit odd, isn't it? Turning stones into bread, that might be a temptation. If we had that possibility, we might be inclined to do so. We don't have to stretch our imagination to see how that might be tempting. After missing some meals, I would find some warm sweet potato biscuits quite tempting. I can see that. A few weeks ago, I visited the Ostankino Tower in Moscow, and it's known as the tallest building in Europe. Part of the observation deck allows you to walk out onto this really, really thick glass where you're standing 11,015 feet above the ground. I had absolutely no desire to jump. And there's nothing appealing about the idea of jumping down from a high place. So what's going on here? Jumping off the temple sounds kind of crazy, doesn't it? It's not like Jesus would even be considering it. I would never jump. Why would Jesus do something like that? Is it really a temptation? How is it a temptation? Well, the devil's proposal to Jesus is a real temptation for Jesus. The question is, what about it would appeal to Jesus? Some of it has to do, of course, with the conditional phrase of how the devil constructs this temptation. He says, if you are the Son of God. And Jesus knows he is the Son, but he is being goaded by the devil to prove it. Show that you have the Father's special favor. Isn't that what the Father declared at your baptism, that he's well pleased with you? Prove your sonship. Prove it. Show that you're the Son of God, for it is written, he will command his angels about you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And the devil quotes from Psalm 91. He quotes Psalm 91 verbatim. He doesn't fiddle with the words. The devil is an expository, Bible-based preacher. He preaches from the Bible. He doesn't fiddle with a single word. And we'll look at Psalm 91 next month more closely. But here the devil quotes the Bible. And the devil will quote the Bible. He will quote the Bible just as it is written. He can quote the Bible, but he quotes it in an unbiblical way. Maybe you've encountered this. To take things out of the Bible, out of context. To name God's promises for yourself and claim them. Maybe you've run into this and you kind of scratched your head. I often hear things like that, and that doesn't really sound much like the Bible, even though it comes out of the Bible. One I often hear is, and we know that all things God works for good for those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. Romans 8:28. I hear this quoted often when someone is trying to comfort another person and says, well, everything will work out okay. Everything is going to be okay. Everything is for your good. And they will say this in a time of tragedy. And it is the Bible. But except Apostle Paul isn't talking about the tragedy a person is in and that being good. Apostle Paul is talking about being transformed into the likeness of Jesus and that being good. Misquoting the Bible can be very misleading. Another familiar one that I run into, maybe you've heard this one, I think it's one of the most popular. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Jeremiah 29:11. I saw this on a graduation card, and it's often used as a way of encouraging someone in a transitionary moment. You know, that God will make things good for you. God will give you prosperity. Except that the Lord says this right before he sends them out into 70 years of exile. God is saying to Israel, you've rejected me, and you're going to be slaves in Babylon for 70 years. Settle in. Don't get jumpy. It will not be shorter than 70 years. And that's a dreadful, dreadful wish to put on a graduation card for someone. I have some plans for you. You're going to be a slave for 70 years. Misquoting is misleading. And that is what the devil does here. The devil quotes God's word, all right, but he quotes it in a way that conflicts with God's purpose. He quotes God's word out of context. Now, Psalm 91 is about God protecting his people. God protects his people. The devil says, Jesus, you're one of God's people. If nothing else, one of God's most precious people. You're as precious to God as anyone. So maybe you should play this up. If you put yourself in mortal danger, God will be forced to rescue you. And when he does, you will have assurance of God's favor. You have God's favor. Why not use it? Play with it. Jump off. The Father will show up for you. He loves you. You're his begotten son. You will have a miraculous rescue. God will get glory. God's delight in you will be on display. What's bad about that? God will get glory. And that is part of the temptation for Jesus, because Jesus lived for the Father's glory. Jesus longed to magnify God's glory. Of course Jesus wanted to be miraculously saved. He prayed that way in Gethsemane. Would God receive glory if Jesus jumped and angels saved him? Absolutely. Absolutely. But it would deviate from how God had determined to receive glory. And here is the nub of this temptation. The temptation is to set parameters for how God receives glory. To set parameters on how God receives glory. And we see this in Jesus' rebuttal that he gives to the devil. Verse 7, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Now Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, and if you flip back there, and that is page 284, and you can take a brief glance there. This is the second sermon that Moses gives before the Israelites enter the promised land. Let me point out a few things here. Moses just repeated the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5. And right here in chapter 6, verses 4 to 5 is the Shema, the daily prayer used by the Jewish people. Some of the most crucial passages in the book of Deuteronomy are here right in this section. And Jesus' quotation comes on the heels of all of this kind of rich material. In verse 16, the full verse reads, do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massa. You say, okay, we won't. But what's Massa all about? What happened at Massa? Well, I'm glad you asked. And since you're right there, flip a little bit back again to Exodus 17. And that's on page 114 in the church Bibles. So in the first seven verses, you get the story of what happened in Massa. This is almost immediately after the people of Israel crossed the Red Sea, where they were delivered from Pharaoh and his chariots. And they're going from place to place. They're roughing it in the desert, and there is no water. It's tough for them. It's bad. And this is how the writer records it. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Verse 2. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" If you skip down to verse 7, you will see what the test is. And he called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord. This is the test. Is the Lord among us or not? That's the test. Is the Lord among us or not? Are you here, Lord? Are you with us? We have no water. If we had water, we'd know you're with us. But we have no water, so I guess you're not with us. You want to prove to us that you're with us? Give us some water. That would prove it. That would be the litmus test, or I guess the water test. And that's the test that the people have for the Lord at Massah. This is how it works. Meet our terms, Lord. And that will be proof for us. The Israelites put their own God on trial. They tested the Lord. Back in Deuteronomy 6, or forward in Deuteronomy 6, forward 40 years almost, Moses says to the new generation, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Do not repeat the error of your Grumbletonian forefathers. Do not do what they did at Massah and Meribah. Be sure instead to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and the decrees that he has given you. See, that's what you're supposed to do. You obey God. Don't try to make the Lord obey your commands, your decrees, and your stipulations. He's God. He writes the rules. He writes the decrees, not you. Don't get into the position where you're calling the shots. You're telling God how he's supposed to show up. You don't tell God how he saves you. And the audacity that the people of God had after being rescued miraculously from Pharaoh. Hey, you need to show up for us in this way. That is a great temptation for God's people. It's a great temptation to put God on display. Hey, our God, it works like this. He's with us. He gave us water. I mean, they did get the water. But that caused a rift in the relationship between God and his people for those 40 years. God showed himself spectacularly. They had a rock that would give them water for the whole duration of their time. Apostle Paul tells us that that rock was Christ. That was miraculous. That was a miracle. God did show up. Do you ever wish that God would show up spectacularly? He would come to your aid in a way that would make it very clear to you, or maybe to those around you, maybe your family members who doubt Christianity, that, wow, God is so real. I mean, this is undeniable. And you would silence or persuade those around you. God would get the glory anyway. God, why don't you do this? Why don't you make Christianity so attractive that everyone becomes a convert? I think that's the temptation in Christianity. We would be somehow such persuasive people that we have God on our side. Well, we have better family lives, or better children, or better health, emotional or physical. Do you struggle with that? I struggled with that in Russia. Christianity is such a minority. If we could just look different, we would look persuasive. It would convert others. God's name would be exalted. Don't you want the church to be vindicated? Can't God participate a little bit in his own PR program? I mean, just have a bunch of great Christians. That's what makes this temptation so potent and so powerful, that it actually puts God's glory, God's presence, his favor right there. Don't you want that? Don't you want the Father to have glory? Of course you do. Of course Jesus did. Of course. But what Jesus' response shows, how Jesus responds to the devil's provocation, he identifies this provocation as the same thing that the Israelites were doing. Devil, what you are telling me to do amounts to testing God. And Jesus' response to the devil is very simple. I'm not going to test God. I don't need to force God's hand to show spectacular miracles. I don't need that. It sounds attractive, but I know that I don't need that. I don't need to conform God and make him persuasive, give him a better appearance than he already has. I can take God at his word. So Jesus refuses to put God to the test. There's this cliche in cartoons I've watched. A cartoon character will have a little angel on one side whispering in the ear, and then a little demon on another side whispering in an ear. That's a portrayal of spiritual warfare. And the voice you listen to in this tug of war is the voice that wins. And what Jesus is hearing from the devil is, you should take a shortcut. Take a shortcut. Glorify God by jumping. God will get the glory. The ends justify the means. Don't they? And the logic is bulletproof. And it's also from the pit of hell. It's very, very persuasive. Let's do this to advance God's name. Let's do this to advance God's glory. Jesus refuses that. Because God's ends have to come by God's means. You don't rush the way that God does what he determines to do. Jesus resolves to listen to God's word, not to the devil's voice. When Jesus says, I will not set the parameters of how God receives his glory. The Father has a prescribed path of glory for me. How I will glorify him, and I will not take shortcuts. I don't need to test God to prove his favor. I believe that what was declared over me at my baptism is already true. I don't need to use it for my own advantage. I don't need to use it for God's advantage. So Jesus refuses to put God into a corner, to take a shortcut to God's glory. Jesus chooses to be tested himself, not to test God. If Jesus gave into that temptation to test God, as Israel gave into that temptation, what kind of Savior would we have? We wouldn't. We would not. The way that Jesus glorified God, the way that Jesus was glorified, was on the cross. The way that Jesus' sonship was vindicated was at his resurrection. That's the parameter that the Father set for his glory. And that is what Jesus was determined to do to glorify the Father. So Jesus resisting this great temptation really keys into a very good desire in Jesus to see God, to manifest the Father's presence. Of course he wanted that. But God's ends have to come by God's means, not by our means. Not by our means. And Jesus shows us that he was fully submissive to the will of the Father. And that's good news. That's good news for us. So when we are tempted in this kind of way to take shortcuts for God, Jesus has been there. Jesus has been tempted to take shortcuts for the Father. And he can sympathize with us. We have a high priest who knows what it is to want the Father's glory. And yet he remained resilient. He did not test God. And because of that, we are now considered sons and daughters of God. Because of that. Because he didn't fall for this temptation. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you have been tempted in every way that we are. In ways that are subtle, in ways that are not subtle. And that you have not sinned. Lord, we pray that as your Spirit leads us into the arms of danger and to attacks, you would help us by your Spirit to resist the temptation of the devil, to test you, to put you to the test. Lord, may we obey your commands, your decrees, and your stipulations, instead of making stipulations for how you, Lord, are to save us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.